Our passage for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 11. And I've titled the message, Determined, Deadly, Destined. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let's once again ask God to bless the exposition of his word. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. May your word go forth with power to accomplish that which you intend. May your sheep be fed. May we be moved forward. May we see Jesus Christ and want to follow him more and more. In his name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God through his apostle writing to the Philippian church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, Solomon, the son of David, the preacher, as he calls himself, the king of Israel, wrote a couple of proverbs dealing with pride, that root sin that was in the evil one, that sin that came to the surface in Adam and Eve as they defied God in the garden. Solomon said, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And in another place, Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The Scottish reformer John Knox had a grip on this principle, the danger of pride and the preciousness of the grace of humility, when he wrote, "It is a very difficult thing to a man, be he never so constant, promoted to honors, not to be tickled somewhat with pride, for the wind of vainglory does easily carry up the dry dust of the earth." As he remembers that we are but dust. And if something comes and puffs us up, that's how easy it is for us to be taken up with pride, just like the wind comes along and blows up the dust. So we get a little honor, we get a little praise, we become puffed up with pride. But the Christian is called to humility. Well, last week's message included that mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And in setting the background for today's message, we gaze again with adoration on that mystery, the incarnation, and consider Christ's humiliation, Christ's humbling of himself, Christ's abhorrence of the pride that he could, was he not sinless, have been caught up to. He didn't consider it robbery. He didn't look at it as something that didn't belong to him, even to be equal with his father, for he was. But he humbled himself. And if we look at that humbling of himself from the vantage point of the incarnation, the coming in the flesh of the Son of God, we'll see that his humiliation is unlike that of any other. Jesus Christ, as we continually proclaim, had two natures, yet he was one person. And he is, and he remains that. As to his divine nature, unchangeable and eternal. As to his human nature, just like us, except without sin. In becoming man, the eternal divine Son emptied himself, but he did not cease to be himself. As a man, he was limited. He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He grew weary and even had limited knowledge, saying in one place that only the Father knows that. Yet none of those things are true as concerning the eternal Word made flesh. In becoming incarnate as a man and as a servant, he limited himself, but he remained himself. I think we can see this at the Transfiguration. At Matthew 17:9, we read, "Now as they came down from the mountain where Jesus had been transfigured, his garments changed, his face shining, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" And so because Jesus' will was that his divine glory be veiled in this state of humiliation that he took upon himself, even that short and partial glimpse that was given to three of his disciples, even that was not to be made known until his exaltation, until the Father took him out of that state of humiliation. And so I'm going to use that familiar structure for sermons of three main points about Jesus Christ's humbling of himself. It was with deliberate determination, it was deadly, and it had a glorious destination. That's what we can say about Christ's humbling of himself, his humiliation. It was with deliberate determination, it was deadly, and it had a glorious destination. First then, what do I mean by this deliberate determination? In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, the Spirit of Christ speaks this way through the prophet. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so when his time had come, when Jesus' time had come, when the days of preaching and teaching and doing mighty works in the cities of Galilee and in Judea, when his earthly ministry came to an end, Jesus set his face like a flint. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going there for the purpose of dying. I'm going to Golgotha, the place of the skull. The Bible foreshadows and illustrates this. Biblical illustrations are the best kind, I believe, because the Spirit himself, who inspired the Word, makes them stick with us and reminds us of the application when next we encounter the passage. And I want to refer to Genesis chapter 43 and an account of Judah, the son of Jacob, and how he foreshadowed the lion of the tribe of Judah. The context is Joseph in Egypt, and they've gone down, and Joseph, who they didn't know is their brother, has sent them back. And he said, unless you have to bring Benjamin back with you. And Israel, Jacob, their father, doesn't want to send his little son, his youngest son, Benjamin. He's, well, I've already lost Joseph, and now you want to take Benjamin from me. And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah there picturing Christ. Judah setting his face like a flint. He was deliberately determined that come what may, he was going to bring Benjamin back, taking upon himself a curse, so to speak, if he failed in that mission. Well, what about our deliberate determination? In Hebrews 12, we're exhorted to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So the scripture, so God is calling us to set our face as a flint. Having this mind in us, which was in Christ Jesus, includes making up our minds in advance with the sure knowledge that this is what being a Christian involves. Don't be surprised, as we've read, if the world hates you, it hated him. Count the cost. If you want to wear the crown, you must first bear the cross. Let's compare another passage in an effort to get a handle on this for practical living. Romans 12:3 says, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so there we see that deliberation again, that determination, that way to think of yourself, to have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Think soberly of self. On the one hand, we don't do that in a false way, that false humility where a person will say something like, oh, I'm just a piece of junk. I'm worth nothing. To that attitude, the word of God, the counsel of God would be, how dare you say that about a creation of God made in his image fearfully and wonderfully? And not only that, as a Christian, how dare you say not only that about yourself as God's creature, but on top of that, how dare you speak that way for someone for whom Jesus was willing to die? So if you're a Christian, you can't think of yourself in that way. That's not humility. That's a false humility. On the other hand, we are not to think too highly of ourselves. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so there's a paradox there, isn't it? There's kind of a two things in two different senses there. In one sense, human beings are the first fruits of God's creatures, and those who are redeemed in Christ are the very apple of his eye. In another sense, compared to God, we are indeed nothing. So to have this mind that was in Christ is to think like the psalmist. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man? That you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So to humble oneself is not to conclude that one is worthless, but to soberly recognize what you are, the image of God, and therefore a creature of great honor and value. But then to purposefully recognize that the day to enjoy that to the fullest and to appear with Christ in glory is yet ahead. This is the time to have this mind of humbling ourselves, that mind that was in Christ Jesus. To humble oneself is to live those proverbs that we quoted earlier. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Not only was Jesus' humbling of himself deliberate, but it was a deadly humiliation. It was unto death on a cross. His willingness to endure pain to the point of death required his great courage and humility. That's seen in his willingness to endure the kind of death he died. The cross, the symbol of the cross, like the one behind me on the wall. For us, it's not a shameful symbol, but a beloved symbol. It symbolizes our precious faith. It symbolizes what our Lord has done for us. But back then, crucifixion was used by the Romans for the most despised criminals. And the Jews knew that according to God's law, being hung on a tree was a sign of divine cursing. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. There were other ways that guilty ones, those deserving of death, were punished under the law of Moses. But we have no passage saying, for example, that he who is stoned is accursed of God. We don't have a passage that says he who is shot through with an arrow is accursed of God. But when Jesus became cursed for our sake, he fulfilled that precept in Deuteronomy. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. In fact, apart from Jesus' crucifixion, his being hung on a tree, that precept in the law is perplexing. You know, why hanging on a tree and not other forms of execution? So this is yet another passage, like Isaiah 53, the picturing of the suffering servant. Like many statements in the Psalms. Like the accounts we read in the patriarchs, such as the one we already mentioned about Judah deliberately determined to go surety, to be the assurance to his father for his brother Benjamin. Or like David killing Goliath, who represents the serpent whose head was crushed by the seed of the woman, according to promise. And many other such passages in which we have Jesus Christ foreshadowed and typified. In humbling himself, Jesus not only endured the pain of the pulling of the beard, but the shame of being spit upon. Now, that's not something that's particularly painful physically. Pulling of the beard, you might need to have some kind of antiseptic or some little something done to heal that wound. But when you're spit upon, it's a horrible thing, but you don't need a Band-Aid for it. He not only endured the pain of the nails and all the other physical torment that he endured for hours on the cross, but the deep shame that there was in this form of death. He was hung on a tree. He was cursed. He was given the execution by the Romans that they used for only the worst and despised criminals. Let me give you another biblical illustration. It comes from the life of Isaac. When Abraham took his son up to Mount Moriah, Isaac was young, but he wasn't a very small child. I think sometimes we can get that idea. Isaac was able to carry a load of wood, and he was able to question his father about what was going on. Perhaps Isaac did not realize at the very first what was coming when he noticed the equipment they had for the sacrifice, but no animal. And he asked Abraham, "Where is the lamb?" But if not even beforehand, surely, when Abraham began to actually bind him to the altar, this young man realized what was about to happen. And yet we have no record that Isaac resisted or complained. We need to read between the lines here a bit to make what our confession of faith calls good and necessary consequence, to make a right inference from Scripture. We've already remarked, as best can be determined from the sacred history, that Isaac, while he was not of full maturity, was close to it. Abraham, on the other hand, was already old, even when Isaac was born. In fact, the book of Hebrews describes him as good as dead. So he is even older in that amazing account in Genesis 22 when God tested Abraham and told him to take Isaac and sacrifice him. Well, the point is, why didn't Isaac conclude something like, "Well, my old man has gone into dementia. He's crazy. I'm not going to go along with this." And he would have been able to physically overcome Abraham. The point is that Isaac, in obedience to his father Abraham, humbled himself. As it dawned on him what was about to come his way, he did so even to the point of death. And when God stopped Abraham, when the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Don't do it," at the last moment, Abraham is said to have received his son back as if resurrected from the dead. And surely that amazed sense of return from death was perhaps only a little short of what Lazarus might have felt in Isaac's heart as well. He thought he was about to die. He humbled himself to the point of death, even though he was delivered from that physical death. Isaac had humbled himself right up to that point of death. Having this mind which was in Christ Jesus means being like Isaac. And that's why there must be a constant affirmation of the gospel if we are to live the gospel. One faithfully speaking of the pain and humility of the cross of Christ must speak not only of the historical reality of what happened. These things were surely accomplished under Pontius Pilate in history, like the Apostles' Creed says. but you also have to proclaim the meaning and purpose. A painting or a movie like The Passion of the Christ, however accurate in depicting the physical crucifixion and the events surrounding it, cannot do what faithful preaching does, and that is trusting the Spirit to apply it to hearers with power, to proclaim what God accomplished by that historical reality. In another passage, Paul wrote, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are good. These things are good and profitable to men." So what are we to affirm constantly? We are to constantly affirm that mystery of godliness, that the Son of God, the eternal Son, came and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Why? So that he could become a curse. So that he could die as a substitute, as the ransom for sinners. So that he could accomplish a full salvation for them. So that he could rise from the dead, no longer now humiliated, but being exalted by his Father, showing forth that his people had indeed been justified, declared righteous because the penalty was paid, the wrath was propitiated. He rose from the dead that that might be clearly affirmed and made known. And he ascended to the Father's right hand. These things are to be affirmed constantly. And so even if we are called to something like Isaac's near-death trial, it's not possible for you or for me to die a death like the one Jesus himself did not escape. Isaac escaped, but Jesus did not. It's not possible for us to accomplish what Jesus accomplished by his death, which will be proclaimed by this holy meal set before us today. Now, we can't do that. But we can let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, foreshadowed in Isaac, and give ourselves over to little deaths, so to speak, as we seek to be Christ-like members of his body. As we strive for the vision Paul gave the Philippians and us in the first chapters, the first verses of this chapter from which our text comes, to be of one mind, having the same love, partaking of the same Spirit, being of one accord, all with the great purpose of building the kingdom of Christ. And so this constant affirmation of the truth of the gospel has the goal of good works being maintained. Just as we read in Romans 2, 6 and 7, that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Immortality, deathlessness, exalted, everlasting life. That brings us to our final point. Christ's humbling of himself was not only deliberate and determined, it was not only deadly, but it had a glorious destination. Jesus spoke of it to his Father in his high priestly prayer when just before his execution he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And after a number of hours in agony, it was all over. Jesus said, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. I tremble even in referring to the brevity of that time, because I don't want in any way minimize what happened on his cross. Because in those hours, the equivalent of the just condemnation to eternal torment that was due to all his elect was born in his own body by the incarnate Son. And to us, the promise is made for our light affliction. May not seem that way now, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So you see, though we must set our face like a flint and be determined, and though humbling ourselves and having this mind in Christ is going to be a deadly thing, either a great death or these little deaths, we have the comfort of knowing that the destination of it all is glorious. Christ's pain and shame ended, and he was buried silent in the tomb while life on earth went on. His disciples scattered and afraid. When you and I humble ourselves in the little ways and big ways that having this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, will lead us to do, it will very likely be unnoticed. Life around us will go on, everyone oblivious to what that little death has meant for you. But then, as I said, Christ's exaltation began after he had humbled himself. Up from the grave he arose, and his followers, who are more than conquerors through him who loved them, will follow him in exaltation. He was seen, Jesus was seen and admired by over 500 at one time before his ascension. And when Christians rise from the dead in the last day, those around them will by no means be oblivious to what is going on. The people of God will shine like the sun. In due time, God will exalt you as well when you have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. That resurrection and 40 days of earthly appearances was only the beginning of his exaltation. God highly exalted him, as our text says. For he arose and sat down at the Father's right hand in glory. Every knee can bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so you who have this mind that was in Christ Jesus, you who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony, have this promise. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. At the place at the Father's right hand, he rules now with all power in heaven and earth given to him. He has the name above every name before which every knee must bow. And amazingly, his people will even share in this. Paul writes some very amazing words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Evidently, there will be some bowing of the knee on the part of that world that hates us now, and even of the angels to God's saints. Now, at this time, we can't imagine this. But we can know that God will be glorified in that ultimate glorification of his people, just as surely as every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But now we can have the mind that was in Christ Jesus, the mind that looked ahead to a glorious destination and therefore deliberately determined to purposefully and soberly empty himself and take the form of a servant, even if it was to the point of death. And so I conclude where our text began. Let this mind that we have outlined that was in Christ Jesus, let that mind also be in you. Let us pray. Father, it is only by the power of your Spirit that this earthly dust can not be swept up with the winds of pride. We need your Spirit to remind us of how to think soberly of ourselves. It is only by his power that we can have this mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. Father, how I pray that you would deliver us all from the sin of pride and adorn us with the grace of humility, that we might not only have this mind in us which was in Christ Jesus, but that it might be plain to the world, that in this way we might bear witness and live like him, and in the way he did, build your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.